You that nothing can separate us from your love. And God, in everything, you are God. Amen. You guys can be seated.
Well, good morning. I just got in from an event in Louisville, Kentucky at about 2 a.m. I went to bed about 3 a.m. And my alarm went off, as it usually does, at 5:30 a.m. And I kind of looked at it and I said, Nobugaro dar el sermon por la Dr. Gregory Allen Thornberry, por favor. I didn't know if I was speaking Spanglish or Chinese or what I was speaking, but I am excited now that I'm here with you. And wow, thanks for coming like at the very last second before fall break. I think it's fair to say that we are all in need of a distraction. Muy divertissimo, to continue on with this Espanol theme here. And I came across the most glorious example of a distraction a couple of months ago from a guy in Australia that... this is a true story. He's a little bit of a prankster, but this is a true story of what he did. He had a conversation with his utility company about an outstanding bill that was due to be paid, and he had emailed someone in accounts payable. Here's the email that he had gotten about his overdue payment, the initial email from a lady in accounts payable, Jane Gillies, who said to David Thorne, subject overdue account, Dear David, our records indicate that your account is overdue by the amount of $233.95. If you have already made this payment, please contact us within the next 7 days to confirm payment has been applied to your account and is no longer outstanding. Yours sincerely, Jane Giles. From David Thorne. Dear Jane, I do not have any money, so I'm sending you this drawing of a spider instead. I value the drawing at $233.95, so trust this settles the matter. Regards, David. From Jane. Dear David, thank you for contacting us. Unfortunately, we are unable to accept drawings as a payment, and your account remains in arrears of $233.95. Please contact us within the next 7 days to confirm payment has been applied to your account and is no longer outstanding. Regards, Jane, from David. Dear Jane, can I please have my drawing of the spider back then, please? Regards, David. From Jane, dear David, you emailed the drawing to me. Do you want me to email it back to you? Yours sincerely, Jane. Dear Jane, yes, please. Regards, David. No message from Jane this time, just an attachment of the spider. Here's the response from David. Dear Jane, are you sure this is the drawing of the spider is the one that I sent to you? This spider only has 7 legs, and I do not feel I would have made such an elementary mistake when I drew it. Regards, David. Dear David, yes, this is in fact the same drawing. I copied and pasted it into the email you sent me on the 8th. David, your account is still overdue by the amount of $233.95. Please make payment as soon as possible. Yours sincerely, Jane. From David. Thank you. Subject, automated out of office response. Thank you for contacting me. I am currently away on leave, traveling through time, and will be returning last week. Regards, David. Then David writes her back. I love this one. Hello, I am back and have read through your emails and accept that despite missing a leg, that drawing of a spider may indeed be the one I sent to you. I realize with hindsight that it is possible you reject the drawing of the spider due to the obvious limb omission, but did not point it out to me in an effort to avoid hurting my feelings. As such, I am sending you a revised drawing with the correct number of legs as full payment for any amount outstanding. I trust this will bring the matter to the conclusion. Regards, David. Dear David, as I have stated, we do not accept drawings in lieu of payment for accounts outstanding. We accept check, bank check, money order, or cash. Please make payment this week in order to avoid incurring any additional fees. Yours sincerely, Jane. And from David, I understand and will completely and definitely make a payment this week if I remember. As you have not accepted my second drawing as payment, please return the drawing to me as soon as possible. It was silly of me to assume that I could provide you with something of completely no value whatsoever, waste your time, and then attach such a large amount to it. Regards, David. And there is a picture of Jane. So that was one of my favorite things. You know, people, we're coming up to fall break. We need a distraction. And when we come to the Apostle Paul and his relationship with the church at Corinth, we are aware in our culture, I mean, people know certain passages of the Bible still. And one of the ones that they're familiar with is 1 Corinthians 13, the famous hymn to love in 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the context in which 1 Corinthians 13 was written. Now, if you look at the various different reviews of Pauline interpretation, there are some commentators that say that Paul had major problems to address with the church in Corinth, and so his strategy was to get these problems out in the open in 1 Corinthians, and that by the time he reaches chapter 13, this famous love chapter, it's everything that he has been saying is so negative, so downcast, so, you know, condemnatory of the Corinthian church, that he needs to lighten the mood a little bit. And that 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a resounding gong, and etc., that really is kind of a distraction. It's kind of an aside from the main argument that he's trying to get at. But what I want to say today is that in the context of where Paul winds up in 1 Corinthians 13, love is actually his destination for which he is going the whole time. Love within the body of Christ. And I want to talk a little bit today about what love meant for Paul and what Paul meant when he was talking about the Lord's Supper and eating and drinking damnation on yourself. That's what I'd like to talk about today. Now, of course, the Corinthian church was one of the most infamous churches in the Bible because the city of Corinth itself was notorious. It was notorious for all kinds of things, temple cult prostitution. There was an Acro-Corinth, this huge mountain with a temple on it, thousands of prostitutes. This was part of the religious experience for these people. But it did not, and Corinth was a very rich city, but it did not start out that way. Originally, it was basically a nothing kind of place, a place that nobody would go. But what happened was is that there was a highway built across that isthmus, and so you wouldn't have to sail around from tip to tip in order to make deliveries to the port. You could just go to one port, which became Corinth, and then drive across the isthmus, and it really was a boom to the economy, and as a result became a very famous port city, and it became very rich very fast overnight. Now, perhaps you have seen cities like this that kind of pop up overnight because some important industry or business has somehow come to the town, and that the town is sort of all of a sudden flush with cash. You know, this happened in Texas during the oil boom, and that was certainly the case of what happened with Corinth. And as a result, the people that gained wealth and power in Corinth were people who had previously not had money. They had not been wealthy. Most of them were freedmen from the social class of the freedmen class, people who had been slaves and then freed and were allowed by the Roman government to come settle the city and do business. So they were what we call new money, okay? Now, if you know anything about economics and sociology, there is nothing worse than new money, people with new money, because they don't know how to behave with it. They're completely inappropriate with it. They spend it lavishly. They're ostentatious. Basically, Elvis happens. This is what happens with new money. I remember a couple of years ago, we had Oz Guinness, who, you know, was one of my heroes, and, you know, I want to be Oz Guinness when I grow up, and so I picked Oz Guinness up at the airport in Memphis, and I said, "Oz, is there anything you'd like to do?" here in Memphis. I mean, this is, you know, the birthplace of rock and roll, and it's amazing. And he said, well, you know, he's from Great Britain, so everything he says is fabulous. And he said, I would like to go to Graceland. So I took in one of the weirder moments of my professional career, I went to Graceland with Oz Guinness. And, you know, when we walked into the jungle room, I mean, he had to steady himself. I mean, he was like, you know, and I said, Oz, okay, let's face it. This is what happens when you've got way too much money, you have no aesthetic bearings, and you're on drugs, okay? So essentially that's Corinth, is what's happening in Corinth. And this was new money, and what happened was people were showing it off, showing their status and power, and they were lording it over people who were still in the slave class and people who were ordinary everyday workers in Corinth. Now, these people with new money prized their status so that there were all these interesting distinctions and juxtapositions amongst people there. The new money crowd set up their own social circles, and they brought these attitudes with them into the church. They talked about honor as opposed to shame. They talked about being powerful as opposed to being weak. They took pride in being rich as juxtaposed to being poor. And those signs of honor, power, and wealth were signs to them of the blessings of God upon them. So when Paul came to Corinth and he started working with Priscilla and Aquila, they did so as leather workers and fabric weavers. You can, New Testament people can decide whether or not it's leather or whether it's woven fabric, I don't care. I mean, they're working with the lower classes. And this is not what the people with new money wanted out of their apostles in Corinth. They did not want somebody who got his, you know, fingernails dirty and was working down there with the lower classes. They wanted status and honor and wealth, and they thought, listen, if you are really a great teacher, if you're a magnificent apostle, you shouldn't have to do this stuff for, you know, a living. You ought to be a talking head. If you're really a powerful rhetorician, they loved rhetoric, and they loved beautiful, lofty oratory and speeches, you ought to be able to support yourself simply by talking. You know, they wanted you to be on, you know, the Chris Matthews show and not the one you think in this context. Or on Larry King Live, you know, a talking head. They adored these things out of the pagan philosophers. And Paul knew that they had this attitude. So by the time you get to Acts chapter 18, and we're hearing about Paul's trip to Corinth, it's not up until this point in Acts 18 that we really get any reference to Paul's practice of tent making. Now, I know earlier in 2 Thessalonians, he talked, while we were with you, we worked, and we didn't want to be a burden on anybody. But I think Luke draws attention to it here in Corinth because of this situation that Paul is willing to work with his hands and identify with the lower social classes. And so Paul is effectively saying to these muckety mucks and these blue bloods and these new money, you know, jerks, I'm going to stand my ground and I won't back down. So here's his strategy, I think. I am going to identify with people who work with their hands. I'm not going to give in to these class distinctions. I'm going to use our storefront with Priscilla and Aquila as a front for evangelism. And I am committed to shaming these people who think that Christianity is about power and status. And I am going to put an end to this. Maybe Paul thought the Lord Jesus was a carpenter himself, and I am a bond slave of the Lord Jesus. So he opens up this little shop with Priscilla and Aquila, and he starts working with his hands. And this is gross to the people in Corinth. They were, and here's maybe my tweet afterwards. This is nouveau riche Gnosticism. Okay? They were new money who thought that everything was a matter of the mind. And they did not like their apostle getting down on the level of these slave classes. This is shameful. This is not powerful. He wasn't a celebrity. He was not the celebrity that they were looking for. And so in the midst of these really intractable, difficult social divisions that had sprung up there in the church in Corinth, Paul addresses this question in his correspondence with them. What does it mean, really, to have status in Christianity? So Paul inherits this conundrum. I'm reminded of the way that Winston Churchill described the Soviet Union when he spoke about the Iron Curtain at Westminster College in Fulton, Missouri. He described the Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in an enigma inside a mystery. This is the Corinthian church for Paul. How do you figure this one out? How do you bring unity back to this? Now, I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because once you have the background that I'm talking about in mind, I think it helps us to figure out a little bit what Paul is trying to talk about in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11:17, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, many of you will have heard references from this passage about taking the Lord's Supper and eating and drinking damnation upon yourself. How many of you have heard before, just a show of hands, how many of you have heard a teaching on that, eating and drinking damnation on yourselves? What does that mean, to eat and drink damnation on yourself? Well, I think you have to understand what's going on here to see what Paul's trying to deal with. So when we look in verse 17, Paul says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together for church, it's for the better, it's for the worse, not for the better." Now that's saying something. Paul's saying, you might as well not even show up and come to the church if you're going to act the way that you're acting. Stay home. We won't send our statistics into Lifeway this year, okay? You are ruining the body of Christ with your behavior. Verse 18, keep reading with me. "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I fear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there are factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another goes drunk." Now here's the New Thornbury translation. What the what? "Do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I command you in this? No, I will not. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This is my new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the community present eats and drinks judgment. And that is why some of you have gotten weak and some of you have died." Whoa, you get what's shaping up here? Here's what's happening. The well-to-do people had all that they could have possibly wanted to eat in their home. But what they were doing is that obviously they would have gathered together in a wealthier person's home because there would have been more space. And what was happening is someone would organize. They were not celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were celebrating a Baptist potluck dinner. And the people that were rich would get together and gorge themselves and drink the wine and get drunk and have this sumptuous feast, while the poor people had to stand out in the atrium and wait for it to finish before the Lord's Supper was celebrated. They might have gotten some scraps, but they were told, as my dad once talked about as a little boy growing up in East Kentucky, to take an old cold tater and wait. You don't count. Not everybody was included. People were excluded from participating in the body of Christ. And so Paul says to these rich people, you know, if you're hungry, eat at home. If you want to drink, eat at home. He's not saying this to the poor people. That would have been cruel. He's talking to the rich people. Don't put it on display. How wicked, Paul is telling them, that you would pervert the very meal that Jesus used to identify with the poor and the lowly and sinners and turn it into a parable about your newfound wealth, status, and power. And when you do that, you eat and drink damnation upon yourself. That passage is about losing community in the body of Christ. Now, when you have people separated from one another, research study after research study shows that psychological disconnectedness and feeling separated from your family or from your spouse or from your friends or from the community, it is that causes illness to break out. The psychological origins of all kinds of disease are found in this kind of situation. And this is why Paul says, some of you are dying because of the way you're behaving. You cannot flourish as a human being unless you are fully connected to everyone for whom Jesus died. So now do you see that when he gets to 1 Corinthians 13 and this beautiful hymn on love, it's not just a distraction. When Paul says, when I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He's building to this, and here is what he is saying. You must include everyone for whom Christ died when you celebrate the supper. This places what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, in greater context. For the kingdom of God consists not in flopping your gums and talking about it, but in power. It consists in power. It consists in doing it. It consists in giving up your rights and giving up the things that you cherish and that you think are special to you and laying them at the cross of Christ and saying, we are building a new community to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a famous essay called Works of Love. And in Works of Love, Kierkegaard says something really interesting. He says, you can read all the greatest books of poetry. You can sing all of the loftiest lyrical exercises of all time. You can read the greatest works of the philosophers ever written about love. But here is one thing they will not say to you that only the Bible says. Thou shalt love. You must do it. You have to. God requires it of you. And if you do not and cannot, you eat and drink damnation upon yourself. A couple of weeks ago, Kimberly and I were doing our morning routine. By the way, you know, guys, when you get married, it is biblical to make coffee for your wife in the morning. Right? You grind the beans for her, you brew it, and you take it up to her. You realize that's in scriptures, right? Dr. Guthrie can testify to this. The Bible talks about Hebrews, okay? So this is our morning ritual. And there was this story that they were going on and on about, did this feature on, this little town in Ellsworth, Michigan, where the unemployment rate has gotten up to 16%. And virtually every business and is either shuttering its doors or on the rocks. And there's a minister at the Christian Reformed Church there named Bob Felton, who decided with his congregation that they would start a restaurant and give people a cheap meal to have, $5 for an entire meal and coffee, something to drink. And it has completely revolutionized this town. And the people on National Public Radio were talking about how amazing this was. This is just a restaurant. And the world looks at the church doing that and marvels. Folks, we have something far greater. Thank God for Bob Felton and that Christian Reformed Church and the Front Porch Restaurant in Ellsworth, Michigan. But we have something even greater to put on display. God's glory, as Bonhoeffer said, existing through Christ in the church at the Lord's Supper, where we say, we are one in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we recognize you as the one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our prayer is that of the prayer of the publican today. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us, poor sinners. Amen. Have a good break.